The theme of what Paul is writing about in this letter can be summed up in that statement he makes in chapter 1, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. In fact, that really, Paul says at the end of chapter 1, is the point of his entire ministry, is that Christ, Jesus, would be living in each and every believer. When we get to this third chapter, Paul is writing the thick of really talking about what does that look like? What does it mean for Christ to be in you? What does it mean that you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God? What does it mean that just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so you're now living and walking, rooted and established in Him? What does that look like? And it's in the middle of that that we find ourselves today as we read our text. If you would join me in reading in chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 17. And whatever you do, or some translations, in everything you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as the Colossians heard these instructions that we have in this letter today, and as we hear these instructions today, we need to be strengthened as they did with all power by your Spirit, so that we would have great endurance and patience. Lord, this only comes as we are filled with the knowledge of the mystery of your will, the gospel. Help us to see and understand with spiritual wisdom and understanding that we would live lives that can be described as Christ in us. Christ in us. Lord, that is our hope of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everything you do, whether word or work, whether speech or action, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is to be pervasive in everything we do. We're to bring it into all of life. You're to bring the gospel into your marriage. You're to bring the gospel to your children. You're to bring the gospel into your workplace by Christ living in you. When Adam fell, the Garden of Eden, they ate from the tree. We have what is called the fall of man. Man fell into the reign of death. And there's a term for what happened, because it's called total depravity. What that means is that sin touched every aspect of our lives. Sin touched our thinking, our actions, our relationships, our affections, our desires. Total depravity. Millard Erickson says, total depravity means that sin infects all of what a human is. Sin infects all of what a human is. Hence, in chapter 2, Paul told the Colossians that it isn't sufficient. The goal isn't just to beat up your body. It isn't harsh treatment of the body that we need. See, a lot of times we live and think as if, you know, the problem I've got is this body of mine. That's the problem. It's just this body of mine. Well, no, it's not just the body of you. It's that sin has affected all of you. Even your soul has been affected. Your thoughts, your desires, your inclinations, your intentions. Even when we intend to do something right, oftentimes, if we just look and discover, we'll find that there's this tainting of sin in all of our best intentions. Sin extends into the whole existence of every person, so that redemption must extend into our whole existence as well. Redemption intends to extend into everything in every relationship. Paul is here talking about what I've called total redemption. Jesus Christ is to have a comprehensive redeeming effect in the totality of your life, your thinking, your actions, your relationships, your affections, your desires. Again, Millard Erickson writes, he says, in sanctification, God is at work renewing the whole of what we are. You see, sin affected and destroyed the whole of what we are, but God is at work renewing the whole of what we are. The gospel calls for the transformation of everything in our lives. Everything in every relationship. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, do everything in the name of the Lord Christ. Now that means as a representative of Jesus, as a representative of the King, as a representative of the one we serve, we are to live our lives as a representative of Him. Last week we talked about the idea of, you know, when you're in school, you had those tests where you had match the terms. Draw a line connecting the term on the left side of the page with the definition on the right side of the page. And so you would look at the terms and you would read the definitions and you'd find the ones that went together and you'd draw that line. And we talked about the fact that if the gospel, if Jesus Christ, the one who is revealed in the gospel, if He is the term on the left side of the page, and your life is the definition, would you be able to draw a line and match them? See, Paul is saying that we are to be able to draw a line from the gospel to our very lives. The gospel isn't just something that we hear and we believe and we benefit from, but it doesn't actually get inside of us. Recently, my son studied for science test, and it's amazing the stuff that I either never learned because I'm reading it like, really? I learned this before? I guess some of it I probably did, you know. Or, of course, I also discovered some things that I know we didn't cover this stuff because, like, they didn't know it when I was in school. So there's just material there. But one of the things we're talking about is osmosis and selectively permeable membranes, and we're trying to explain these concepts, understand these concepts, but we all actually are benefiting from them right now. Okay? For instance, everybody take a deep breath in. Now breathe out. Now when you did that, because you have a selectively permeable membrane called your lungs, that in there, that air came in and the oxygen, not everything else in the air, but the oxygen went through that membrane into your bloodstream. Okay? And then right before you breathed out, the carbon dioxide went through it the other way, back into your lungs and out as you exhale. Okay? It rains outside and the plants get watered, but how does the plant that's just sitting there, how does it get water inside? I mean, if I put my hand in a bucket of water, I'm not drinking, you know? But the plant somehow, the roots, they do. Why? Because through osmosis, the water goes through a membrane on the outer part of that root and into the plant. Now it's inside the plant and the plant can use it as it wants. Well, as Christians, we're not supposed to live our lives coming to church on Sunday morning or doing our devotions and just kind of dipping our life in the gospel but not being affected by it. The gospel is to go through into our souls. We should, by osmosis, if you will, our souls are to have selectively permeable membranes where the gospel goes in. Steve talked about on Wednesday night how Jesus, it's as if He unzips us, He steps inside us and zips us back up and He lives life through us. The gospel is to soak into our lives and actually begin to transform how we think, live, all of us, total redemption through gospel transformation. Clothe yourselves in Jesus Christ is another way Paul has talked about it. But Paul is not only say doing everything in the name of the Lord, but he's saying do everything in the context of everyone. Do everything in every relationship in the name of the Lord. It's as if verse 17 ends with a colon. And that what follows in verses 18 through verse 6 in chapter 4 is Paul saying, now, do everything looks like this Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children, slaves to masters, masters to slaves. In fact, in every conversation you have, let it be filled with grace. And wherever you are. So do everything with everyone. We can't get away with saying, well, you know, I'm living my life unto the Lord, but it's these people I work with, they're the problem. It's this wife of mine, or this husband of mine, or these children of mine. If we could have a good Christian household, if it wasn't for these kids. Do everything in the context of everyone, not irregardless of everyone. It's living the gospel toward them. Christianity works in the house where you live too, if we actually live it. If we actually take the gospel into our lives. First, as we looked at last week, Paul places doing everything in the name of the Lord in the context of family life. Husbands, wives, parents, children. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go to the website, download that message, or pick up the CD, whatever's more convenient. And really, hear how the gospel should transform marriage and parent-child relationships. Paul talked about how the gospel transforms the most intimate of human relationships. See, if the gospel can transform the most intimate human relationships, it can transform the casual ones too. Why? Because it's in the most intimate relationships where we have our greatest offenses. You might think, well, no, those are the easier ones. No, actually they're the harder ones. Because the people we know the most, we tend to hurt the most, don't we? The people we know the most are the ones that we use that information against them in our worst moments. And then we walk away thinking, oh, what was I thinking? What was I doing? How stupid of me. I mean, it felt good when you kind of got the upper hand and you're making that comment and you're thinking, yeah, I got it now. And then you realize later, oh, I hurt them. I wounded them. The gospel affects the most intimate of human relationships. But today we're going to discover that the gospel also transforms the most unjust of human relationships. The slave-master relationship is clearly the most unjust of human relationships. We are called to do the gospel, to live the gospel, doing everything in the context of everyone, in every relationship, even the most unjust human relationships that could possibly exist. Look with me again at verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. We are being called to bring the gospel into the most unjust of human relationships, the most unfair, the most unnatural of human relationships. The gospel intends to be pervasive. The gospel doesn't just deal with the surface issues of life. Well, what is the most unjust or unfair thing that you have ever had to endure? Think about it for a second. What's the most unjust, the most unfair thing you've ever had to endure? Was it with a coworker, a boss? Was it with a family member? Was it with a neighbor? Was it out on the, you know, some road rage somewhere out in the street? What is the most unjust and unfair relationship you've ever had to endure? Listen, slaves, obey your masters. I can assure you that it does not get more unjust or more unfair than this one. Slavery was defined as an institution by which, contrary to nature, a person is subjected to an alien domination. In other words, doesn't mean they're subject to people from outer space. An alien domination is they were subject to the rule of somebody outside of themselves. Somebody other than them determined what they needed and had to do in life. It is, according to Murray Harris, someone whose person and service belong wholly to another, totally to another. The slave's person and service belong to another man. Slavery involves absolute ownership on the part of the master, the right to decide for another. And it involved the total subjection of the slave, absence of freedom to choose his action or movement. Complete absence of freedom to choose his actions, what he's going to do, where he's going to go. And in our culture of freedom here in America today, we don't comprehend what is spoken of here. We don't. We really don't. We don't get it. Oh, we've got ideas. We've got history books. We've learned lessons. We've heard stories. We really don't grasp this. And let's not too quickly jump to trite sayings like, well, you know, this closest thing we have in our society to this is employee-employer relationships. Now let's talk about your workplace. Well, okay, maybe that's a good application of this, but before we jump to that application, let's understand what this is. This isn't at all like your employee-employer relationship. Okay? It's not at all like that. Employees have the freedom to quit, to look elsewhere, to decide. Slaves didn't. Employees have rights and protections under the law, and they're usually posted in the break room. Right? Big poster. Slaves did not. Employees are free to decide most of what they do in life. Slaves were not. You know, we're so quick to think, well, my bosses require me to work this, or I've got to work these hours, or I really didn't want to. And we complain, but really, we're talking about something so small by comparison to what they endured. Oftentimes we'll hear it pointed out that slavery in that day was not as bad as slavery maybe in more recent history in our culture here. And we'll hear stories told of how, you know, it wasn't such a bad thing. But actually, if you do a little research on that, you'll discover that all the accounts of slavery in that day were written by the masters, not the slaves. I'm guessing that they're just a little bit biased toward it wasn't so bad. Go figure. Paul is talking about total redemption in a totally depraved world. I don't think what we have here in my Bible, I've got this nice little subtitle. I actually like these subtitles because it helps me find things, but right here at the top of the page, rules for Christian households, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. Well, I don't think that Paul is just saying, oh, God, and the rest of your family, slaves and masters. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think Paul is moving from the most intimate to the most unjust. Both of these are the most intense relationships we have in life. But one is intimate and one is completely unfair. The gospel intends to transform your most intimate relationships and your most unjust relationships, and it does so as we live by faith. We're going to see how that is today as we walk through this text. Slaves, you have an inheritance. That's one of the key points that Paul is going to make. Now, before we look at it, I want to remind you of something we talked about last week. The gospel doesn't only mean wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents. It's not the only thing that the gospel has to say to a child is that you need to obey your parents. It's not the only thing that a gospel says to a slave is that you need to obey your master. What Paul is doing, like a good doctor does, is he's putting his finger on the sore spot and pressing. Okay? You go to a good doctor, what's the doctor do? Oh, does this hurt? Does it say, yes, that hurts? You know, you find it. How'd they know that hurts? Okay. How do they know that? Because they know what's going on. And Paul, like that doctor, is going to press where it's sore. Now, what's fascinating here in verses 22 through 25 is that slaves get the longest treatment. You know, wives get a line, husbands get a line, children get a line. And then when we get to slaves and masters, slaves get several lines. I mean, they get a big paragraph. And then masters get a line. Now, why would they get so much? Well, I would say it's because there are plenty of sore spots in their lives. Now, we might think that the longest treatment should have been given at least either to the masters or maybe to the whole system of slavery. That if we just eliminated slavery, that would have solved the problem. But actually, that wouldn't have solved the problem. Because Paul understands that the gospel isn't coming just to transform our circumstances. The gospel's coming to transform our hearts. And you can change everybody's circumstances, but if we don't address the heart, we haven't really solved anything. Our problem is not primarily our environment, as some would try to tell us. Our problem is our heart. And the gospel is going to address our heart first and foremost. You see, because if we are free in our circumstances, but enslaved by our desires, we are not free at all. If we're free in our circumstances, but enslaved by our desires, we are not free men. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 10, because I want to look back at something, because I think this is pertinent to what we're looking at today. look back at verse 10 of chapter 3. Here, Paul has just said, put off the old self, and then in verse 10 he said, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, where? In the new self, in the new creation. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that when you become a Christian, you're a slave and you become a Christian and you get baptized, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you're no longer a slave? Is that what he's saying? Well, yes and no. You're no longer a slave and you're still a slave. You're totally redeemed in a totally depraved world. It doesn't mean that you no longer have a master. Doesn't mean that you no longer have to obey him. But it means that now that you're a believer, what you bring to that relationship as a slave is not primarily that you are his slave or that you are the master, but rather what you bring to that relationship is Christ. That's primarily what you bring. Christ is all and is in all. So no matter what your circumstance is, primarily you bring Christ into that relationship. The gospel is to come and transform that relationship as Christ lives in you. It means that you have the effect of total redemption, though you live in a world of total depravity, in which you still happen to be a slave. And then notice it says in verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters. That phrase, your earthly masters, is a translation of what would literally be read, masters according to the flesh. You see, they are only lords in this earthly realm. They are only lords in this realm of the flesh. They aren't your ultimate lord. This relationship only matters in the present world that is passing away. But remember that there is a lord you are serving who will never pass away. Therefore, in everything, here it is again, do everything as unto the Lord. Therefore, in everything, obey, work as unto the Lord. Not just when they are looking, but because you serve Christ, fearing the Lord. You see, when we fear the Lord, we live the same all the time. If we live one way when nobody's looking, and another way when people are looking, then we don't have the fear of the Lord. See, if in private, I do this, I do that in private, but then when people are looking, I'm circumspect. I'm upright. What am I showing? I'm showing that I don't have the fear of the Lord. I don't believe God is there and present watching me, or I have no fear of him. I have no respect for his presence. In fact, what I'm saying is I fear people and what they think of me more than I fear God and what he thinks of me. The only way to be in private what I am in public is to have the fear of the Lord. Paul is telling the slaves, you work as if the Lord is your master, so that all the time, whether they're looking or not looking, you're living the same way. Your earthly master, by the way, slave, was never your biggest problem. See, The slave can live this way now because he understands something. The Christian slave understands that his biggest problem was not his unjust master. His biggest problem was that a just God would justly pour out his just wrath and anger on him for his sin. That was his biggest problem. Maybe you're an unbeliever here today, and if that's you, maybe you can't even relate to what we're talking about. You might think to yourself that that's crazy that slaves obey your earthly masters, crazy that his earthly master isn't his biggest problem. But we all need to realize that the biggest problem we have in life is not what any man can do to us. Jesus said, do not fear him who can kill the body, but after that can't do anything else to you. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, our biggest problem before the Savior comes into our lives is not what anyone else does to us. Our biggest problem is our relationship with God, which isn't in a good place until we come to know Christ as the one who bore God's just wrath for our sin and took it upon himself. And by faith, we receive him. By faith, we accept that as the payment for our sin, and we live in God's favor. We're received in Christ. We live in the kingdom of the Son he loves. Oh, how glorious that freedom is. Well, the Christian slave understands that that problem's been dealt with. And so this earthly master, well, I'm going to serve as unto the Lord because my biggest problem's been addressed. Serve not just externally, but at a heart level. With all your heart, with from the very core of your being. It's repeated in verse 23, but it's from the very inside of your being. Not just external compliance, but internal transformation as a representative of Christ. Now, how in the world can a slave really be expected to work with all his heart, with every part of his being, to really serve, even when the master's not looking, with his entire being? I mean, has Paul gone off the deep end? Is Paul crazy? I mean, as I'm talking about this, if you're really attempting to think deeply about what we're saying, it should have crossed your mind by now. Something along the order of, what? Are you kidding me? Is Paul crazy? How ludicrous! Because what's being asked here on an earthly level ought to strike us as utter absurdity. Now, as Americans, certainly we should see the absurdity. I mean, my goodness, slaves, get some picket signs. Get a media representative, start publishing how wicked this is, start talking about how awful it is. Let's picket, let's strike, let's do something, because this is terrible. But that's not what he says. Contrary to everything in us, Paul says, slaves, serve wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. Well, let me suggest to you that Paul is not speaking in hyperbole, nor has he lost his mind. Those two options are ruled out because we're talking about this same Paul who on his first tour of Philippi in Acts, I believe it's chapter 16, Paul is stripped and beaten. And we're not just talking a few light blows. We're talking beaten. And then he is brought into the inner cell where he lay on a cold floor with his feet in stocks. And what do we find him doing at midnight? Singing praises to God. Oh, Paul, what hadn't lost his mind? Paul understood exactly what he was asking these slaves to do. Because Paul was living it as a prisoner for the Lord. They could imprison him, and he would say, I'm in chains for Christ. You can't imprison the gospel, and you cannot enslave the gospel. Slave, you are free to live Christ before your master. Now, Paul understands the unjust treatment that they would endure, and Paul understands the pain of wrongs that are done to somebody. But Paul gives us two reasons why the slave can do everything as unto the Lord. Two reasons. Verse 24. knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. From the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. Now that's really what it boils down to, isn't it? Isn't that really the first question we ask when we think, now, if I were to start living that way, then let's face it. Last week, some were asking, now, if I really submitted to my husband or if I really obeyed my parents, then what's in it for me? And certainly the slave would be asking, well, what am I going to get? Who's going to look out for me? Well, Paul answers that question, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. For the slave, this was a radical statement. Under Roman law, slaves could not inherit anything. Paul not only tells the Colossians in chapter 1 that they have a hope in heaven and are qualified to take part in the inheritance as the people of God, here he assures the slaves that they too will receive that inheritance. They're not exempt from it because they are slaves. P.T. O'Brien in the Word Biblical Commentary says, Paul now asserts to the members of the congregation who were slaves and under Roman law could never inherit anything, that their heavenly Lord can be trusted to give his reward at the end of the day. They can trust Christ to give them their reward. The slave could do everything in the most unjust of human relationships with all his heart. Why? Because he was assured that Christ will reward him richly. He could do it because he lived by faith. That's why he could do it. The gospel transforms the most unjust human relationships as we live by faith. There's another reason that Paul gives. Second reason. First, because they will be rewarded by Christ. Second, verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. See, right after we ask, who's going to take care of me or what's in it for me, we then turn around and ask, but what's going to happen to him? Well, when is he going to get his due? You know, we first look out for ourselves, but then we start to think about, well, what about that unjust master? What about that cruel master? What about the one who has done wrong to me? What about, and think, earlier we talked about, what is the most unjust relationship you've ever entered into? Did you ever wonder, well, what is God doing to them? What was God going to do to them? Well, who's taking care of me? Who's watching out for them? The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Why should I serve wholeheartedly for his benefit? Seems like he should get some wrong in this for all he's doing. Of course, the Christian slave understands that God will deal out without partiality, but the gospel might also save and transform the unjust master. And God might forgive his sin, just as he has your sin, and transform that person. Why? Can we do it? Because we can entrust ourselves completely to the one who judges justly. Hold your place here and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse 18. 1 Peter 2, 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you. See, there's love the gospel. Christ suffered for you. But then watch this. Here's live the gospel, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Not only is the gospel about what Christ did for us, but the gospel is to transform how we live, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It's not your job to pay back the evil master, Peter would be saying to the slaves. But like Christ, the central character in the gospel story, entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. In other words, he's got his due coming, but that's not your job to give. That's not your job to give. Look with me at Psalm 10. Here we find a prayer that I think is really a prayer that would have served and probably did serve many slaves in that position and many victims of many unjust things. This is a prayer for the one who finds himself in that place of having to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. When we are the victims of grave injustices, doesn't it often seem like God is distant? That God is nowhere to be found, that we can wonder, where are you, O God? Well, listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Doesn't it seem like that? Lord, you're not doing anything to stop him. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I will always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. The unjust, wicked man seems to have the upper hand and seems to have no consequences, doesn't he? But listen to how the victim commits himself to God. Verse 12. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. Listen, the victim commits himself to you. What did it say of Jesus in 1 Peter 2? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He did just this, didn't he? The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. See, the unjust man, he only rules for a season. But the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, O Lord, you hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry. He listens to their cry. Defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. The victim need not be terrified any longer. What is the most unjust relationship you're involved in? You need not be terrified any longer. You need not fear any longer. Why? Because you can entrust yourself to God. You can live by faith. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. The gospel transforms the most unjust human relationships that we can possibly live in as we live by faith. Anyone being called to submit or obey is going to be tempted to fear that if they really are like Christ, if they really do this, as Paul has instructed, that the evil master or the husband who's making a bad decision or the my parents just don't understand kind of parents, whatever it is, circumstance you find yourself in, that they'll just get away with it. That somehow or other, they're just going to get away with it. Well, Paul is assuring us that, well, one, Christ didn't think this way. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this sin to their charge. But he's assuring us that God will take care of it. Live as a representative of Christ in everything with everyone. And then Paul gets to the masters. And he says, basically, masters, you have a master. Look with me at Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. One verse. Shouldn't they get more than one verse? Shouldn't they have a paragraph too? But remember, Paul's putting his finger on the sore spot. He's pressing where it hurts. Masters are tempted to arrogance and pride and to not conform to the image of Christ, who came as a servant, humbling himself for the thinking of others more highly than himself. Masters are tempted not to think of themselves as servants. So what does Paul tell the masters? Knowing that you have a master in heaven. See, do what is right and fair, which has been redefined by the gospel. Serve one another in love. Why? Because, master, get this, you're a slave. You have a master in heaven. You may have thought you were a master, but let me inform you of something, master. You're a slave. Paul's message to slaves in 1 Corinthians is, he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, his message to the free man is that he who is a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. Well, that's effectively what Paul is saying here. He's saying, slaves, you are free to serve the Lord and do everything under the Lord even when the master's not looking. And by the way, masters, you're Christ's slave. You have a master in heaven. And that will transform your relationships. In America, we tend to focus a lot on our freedoms. Oh, I'm free to do this. I can free to do as I please. I'm free to do that, free to do the other, and I can get whatever I want. Americans, we need to realize that we are not free, but under the Lord's authority. I think the message to Americans is that we are needing to live our lives under the Lord's authority. We're not to pursue and do everything we can, but we're to discern what has the Lord called us to do. Are we a slave of Christ? Are we living as one who has a master? Once the master comes to grips with the reality of God overall, that he has a master, and the fact that all men are created by God, that will transform everything in human institutions. I mean, these truths are ultimately what lead to the abolition of slavery. But let's not assume that none of this applies today because we don't have slaves today. I've got news for you. So there are studies that actually show that there are more slaves on earth today than at any time in human history. We may be surprised by that, but even here in the United States, there are many that are enslaved through human trafficking, brought in from other nations, and are living as slaves in a variety of ways. And it gets close to home. I've interacted because of our responsibilities as a pastor. You have times to find out things you didn't always know, and I've interacted with people that were brought into this country as slaves and have found their freedom from that slavery, but they have to live their lives under serious protection because they know that the people are still looking for them to re-enslave them. It's actually a lot closer to home than we realize. But it was close to home for the Colossians. In fact, if you turn over to a little letter right before, it's the last letter of Paul, it's right before Hebrews in your Bible, a little letter called Philemon. This is a letter that was actually sent by Paul. Most scholars would actually say that it's very likely that it might have been sent at the same time along with the letter to the Colossians that we're studying right now. And this is a letter. You see, there's this guy, Philemon, who had a slave. And presumably, his slave, Onesimus, had run away. Well, we know that. He had been run away from him, and I think before either of them were converted. But Onesimus is later converted, and as a Christian, had become a real help to Paul and what Paul was doing. But they came to the realization that Onesimus needs to go back to his master, Philemon, who's now a believer in the Colossian church. And so we pick up in verse 10 of this letter, and Paul, sending Onesimus back, says, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you," because he had run away, he was useless, no use. "But now he has become useful both to you and to me." See, now that he's a believer, the gospel is transforming how he thinks and lives. And so he's useful both to you and me because he's now returning to you to not live this way any longer. "I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord." The gospel transformed how Philemon would relate to Onesimus. No longer was he just his property. He's his brother in the Lord. He's his brother. And so Paul's appealing to him. Isn't that amazing? How the gospel can not only transform the slave's relationship to the master, but the gospel can transform the master's relationship to the slave. Why? Because masters, guess what? You're a slave too. You belong to another. Do we get that as believers? We belong to another. We belong to another. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. The gospel transforms everything we do with everyone we do it with. As we live by faith, bringing Christ even into the most intimate or the most unjust of human relationships. Now, if the gospel can transform these most unjust human relationships, is there any part of your life that should not be transformed? And it's a simple argument from the greater to the lesser. If the gospel can transform these relationships, then the gospel can transform every relationship. Now, when we start applying the gospel specifically to the unjust relationships you're involved in, or the relationships where you feel like it's not fair, or it's not going the right way, and you might say to yourselves, "That I can't do that." And part of you wants to react and say, "But what about, and what about, and what about, and what about?" All of that just shows that we haven't quite died yet. If you start to cut your fingernail and you pull it off and it tears back and it hurts right there, what do they call it? You got it into the quick. That's just old language for alive, the quick, the alive. We talk about the quick and the dead. That's the alive and the dead. It's alive. You know why we feel those sore spots when Paul presses? You know why these verses? It's because we're still alive there, and we've forgotten that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. See, chapter 3 starts with, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." But the reason we react is we so easily forget we've died. Have you ever taken a pile of ashes and tried to light them on fire? You'll discover that ashes don't burn. Why? Because they can only be burned once. Once they've been completely oxidized, there's nothing left in ashes that oxygen can react to. It just won't burn. When we're dead, we don't react that way. As long as we're still trying to stay alive and keep our rights and hold on and not trust Christ, well, we're into the quick, aren't we? Oh, that hurt a little bit when Paul presses there. Maybe you live life with the attitude that, well, I'm free to do what I want with my time, my talents, my resources, my relationships. You need to remember that you have a master in heaven. The question we need to ask ourselves is not what am I free to do, but what am I called to do? Not whether or not I can afford something, that's a good starting point, but whether or not the Lord wants me to do it, even if I can't afford it. Maybe you're the victim of serious injustice. You need not fear. You can know that you have a master in heaven who will reward you, a Lord who will not only reward you, but he will deal with every injustice. And he will do that even as you allow the gospel to transform every relationship, even with those who are unjust. You can entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. So what sore spots? What sore spots has the Holy Spirit put his finger on in your soul today? Let's bring the gospel to bear in those. Let's let it penetrate through our membranes, as it were, and begin to come inside of us and transform us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we this morning breathe in the gospel. May we breathe in the gospel and be transformed by the truth of the gospel. May we exhale the old life. May we allow the gospel to transform both our intimate relationships and our unjust relationships. And may we therefore allow the gospel to transform every relationship. As Christ lives in us, that is the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.